it's so good to be here. It really is. John E. Cochran and James E. Cochran are identical twin boys, 31 years old. And they were baptized into Christ Monday by their father. Now, they were born 3 minutes apart, and they were born again 3 minutes apart. We timed it. Their 27-year-old sister was so anxious that she climbed in between them and was baptized in the interim. And now the dad's got triplets. Isn't that wonderful? Brothers, you need to know that that's why I live. Now, I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you. Hello. Well, if anybody needs it, you sure do, brother. I've not come to harm a soul in this place. But I believe, my own personal opinion, that one sin that's going to send more of our brethren to hell than any other sin listed in the Bible is unforgiveness. I personally believe that. We disguise it and say that we're bitter and I'm upset. I'm just upset. And we have all sorts of synonyms for unforgiveness. But that's where the rubber meets the road. Now, you've been hurt, and you've been slandered, and you've been gossiped on, you've been assailed, your character has been assassinated. I'm not here to dredge up past memories. Everybody here has passed through that fire if they're in the kingdom of God. It's not the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do about it? Now, I really have a sermon I call Unforgiveness and the Tormentors from Matthew 18:21 and following. And I was talking to Dean, and I said, and he agreed with me, it's just almost impossible to begin Matthew 18 in verse 21. There's so much in there that leads up to that point. Dean put me in touch with the Reiner Tape Library. Is that down in Richmond? Is that where it is? 50 cents a tape rental. Those are Church of Christ prices. Still asleep, okay. So I rented them. And I don't know who it was, one of the professors that taught me a great deal about expository preaching. See, I've never been to Bible college, and some of you have already suspected that. But he said that it is our duty to extract the thought of God from the passage in question. We shouldn't just stand up and say something to people of your caliber. We ought to have something to say. Never did a man speak the way this man spoke. See, Jesus, was he loud? I'd like to believe he was. Or soft? Was he bald? Or did he have a head of hair? Means nothing. Has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. He had content. And he brought forth, he exegeted, he described the mind of God every time he spoke. I think that there's a thread that runs through Matthew 18, and that thread is humility. Now, we've got a dime in here, and we want to turn it into light and maybe see another facet of Matthew 18. At least hear me out. Sometimes we're so close-minded as if we've already arrived upon all the truth in a chapter. And I think that that thread that runs through there is humility. And I believe there's two wrong questions that were asked in Matthew 18 and one right answer. I think the first wrong question is found in verse 1. Who's the boss here? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the most fantabulous one of all, and why am I? And I think the second wrong question We laugh it off, but there's where we live. Why am I the only one that's ever right around here? In verse 21. And presumptuous Peter asked both of these questions. Who's the boss? And I'm worn out forgiving my brethren. I'm just worn out. Well, humility is going to have to be learned before the grace of forgiveness is ever to be realized. Pride goes right before the fall. And the fall is a fall into hell if you've got unforgiveness in your heart. I sprung up on the stage. I've been wanting to do that since I've been here. And I did that because that's how Daryl Springer sprung upon the stage. Maybe that's where he got his name. Oh, down at the other pole building. And he said, Dick, when people tell you that you're good enough long enough, you'll eventually believe it. George, there isn't anybody here that's good enough long enough. God is good. Now, in Matthew 18, two wrong questions, one right answer. Sure, what I'd like for you to remain quiet while I speak this morning. Can we have an amen on that, huh? He said that he gave a skeleton out and he was going to put meat on his outline. Well, I want you to know that this is all the meat I've got, okay? Humility is the measure of our importance in the kingdom. I love you so much, brother. I really do. At that time, the disciples came to him and they said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child unto himself and he set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We had an individual debating with me recently back in the Lisbon area. And he was telling me that babies are born in their sins, but if they die, they don't go to hell. That's an oxymoron. Second only to military intelligence. And he called a child to himself. And this is the visual aid. No one ever spoke the way this man spake. And he set the child in their midst. And he said, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then practice on being the humblest. Who's the boss? Probably not you. Now, I love y'all. Only the humble need apply for the kingdom. Relative rank in the kingdom depends on humility. Number two, humility is measured by your openness and sensitivity to so-called inferiors. We've got as many cliques in the Church of Christ as any place I've ever been. We hang out with those who look like us and talk like us and smell like us, and some of you smell pretty... Never mind. You know, we look down upon people. We look with condescending attitudes many, many times on certain factions, if that should ever even be allowed in a local congregation. And we see those that are overweight and those that are balding or some that spray their hair clear like I do. And we look down upon them as if they're second-class citizens. We look at the divorce like that. Danny and George, we look at the divorce like that, as if they're second-class citizens in the kingdom. See, our humility is measured by the way that we view those that appear like inferiors in the congregation. There aren't any inferiors. See, I don't have any business in the world being here today. Man, I know from whence I've come. I'm talking to Sherwood about our sins. Man, my sins find me out all the time. Man, I wake up and here I am. Lord, how in the world did I get here? How did I get involved in this situation? And here I am, repenting to God daily. Man, you're looking at an inferior. I once was not a people, but now I am the very people of God. God made me superior. And who in the world do we think we are? We're the biggies of the brotherhood. We're the biggies of the congregation. Man, I don't know whether there are any biggies or littlies. I just made a word up there in the kingdom of God. Isn't the ground level at the foot of the cross? Where in the world's our humility? Why would we look down upon anybody that had a physical handicap or an emotional handicap or a mental handicap? Well, you'd have to look down on me on all of the above accounts. Well, thank you for that amen. I appreciate that. He hasn't heard a word I've said so far. Mercy, God, help us with this. We need it more than we ever could ever imagine. Humility is measured by your concern over your own personal sin and how it affects others. Now, I'm going to say something. I want you to tune in here right before you leave. Our humility is measured by our concern over our personal sin. I don't know whatever happened to sin in the local congregations. Man, homosexuality's rampant. Pornography's rampant. Fornication's rampant. The lottery's rampant. Everything's rampant inside the local walls of our local congregations as much as they are on the streets. Man, aren't we concerned over our sins? I need the book, chapter, and verse where I can't have a butt dumber after I cut grass on Saturday. You know, you need to wake up and smell the roses. Why in the world do we want to blame God for our lack of repentance? You know, after all, Jesus did turn the water into wine. If you want to go to hell drunk, that's one thing. But don't blame that on God. Well, thanks for that one amen. It really encourages me. Well, you know, I just pay the lottery so I can tithe if I hit the thing. You need to tell that to somebody that believes it. You want to go to hell playing the lottery? You don't need to blame God on that. You play the lottery because you have lust in your heart. Mm-hmm. I didn't like that. Won't be any votes on this sermon. Well, did you like it yet? That's not preaching. Did you like it yet? The one who causes one to stumble is better off dead. George taught me that. Verse number 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble is better for him that a heavy millstone be tied around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. And whoever woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands and two feet to be cast into eternal hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Just wanted to point something out. It'd be all right to learn the Bible, wouldn't it? If we could just restore Bible reading back to the local congregations, I would think that we've done something in my lifetime. You can't believe the revivals I go on. People, they're packing cigarettes rather than Bibles anymore. It's unbelievable what's going on in the kingdom today. And we ought to be as sharp, we ought to be as razor sharp as anybody I know. In the Bible, if we're God's kids, we ought to know the Bible better than anybody. Amen? Amen. There's 5 or 6 words here. One is stumble in verse number 6, and stumble also occurs in 8 and 9. And stumbling, the participle, occurs 3 times in the center verse, verse number 7. It would seem to me at this juncture in this message, in this juncture in the message of Jesus Christ, he's trying to get us to see something about stumbling or stumbling blocks. Now that word, I might not pronounce this right, it comes from the Greek word skandalon. It's probably pronounced wrong, brother. Forgive me. I've never been there and seen that and done that. But, pardon me? It's scandalous. The pronunciation is scandalous. I understand that. Didn't I tell you to remain silent? Don't ever ask a professor a question, I can tell you that. They'll answer it every time. It's a bait stick. I do know that much. It's a bait stick. It's probably that figure 4 bait stick that Popoff taught me to build, to set inside the box trap to ensnare the rabbit. You put the bait on the bait stick and you entice somebody else to sin. Yes, it is a scandal that Billy Sue is pregnant at 14 years old in the Church of Christ. Yes, it is a scandal that somebody slipped off into effeminacy in the Church of Christ. It is a scandal when the elder came home drunk. But I believe, my own personal opinion, that the biggest scandal that the church can ever face is to cause somebody else to sin. To teach somebody else to partake of the same sin that you are engaged in. I began drinking beer when I was 10 or 11 years old. My dad taught me that it's a trained behavior. I began smoking because my dad smoked a pack of Kimmels every day and Mom smoked a pack of Pall Mells every day. And we need book, chapter, and verse why we shouldn't smoke, and book, chapter, and verse why we shouldn't drink, and book, chapter, and verse why we shouldn't watch the soaps. We are in the book. We are in the chapter. We are in the verse. There isn't anything humble about teaching someone to get emphysema. There isn't anything humble about teaching anybody to become an alcoholic. There isn't anything humble about teaching somebody to empty their pockets at Las Vegas. There isn't anything humble about teaching anybody to practice the sin that so easily besets you. I haven't come to harm you. God knows my heart. But we need to straighten up. Now, God's not a masochist, and neither is our Lord. Back in Connellsville, Pennsylvania, I don't know what the dude's problem was. It appeared in the Connellsville Courier front page. Somebody read this verse and cut his right hand off and plucked out his right eye. That isn't what Jesus is talking about. This isn't something that's literal. See, your problem is not with those fleshy pinkies on the end of your arm. Your problem isn't in those cross-eyed eyes some of you have. Your problem isn't in the feet, the stinking ones this time of the week, that run rapidly to evil. The problem's inside your heart. See, if you're a thief and cut off your right hand, guess what? You'll steal with your left hand if you're right-handed. And if they cut both hands off, somehow, some way, you'll steal somebody's belongings with your toes. If you've got a pornography problem and pluck the right eye out, you'll be able to read the pornography with the left eye. And if you pluck both of them out, you'll buy the Playboy in Braille. Three people caught that. I'm not a comedian, I'm a preacher, it's all right. Friends, Romans, and countrymen, and everyone else that snuck in. God is not talking about us dismembering our bodies. God is talking about us cleaning the inside of the cup. He's telling us to clean the hearts out. He's telling us to get into spiritual eyes and get into spiritual fingers and get into spiritual feet and clean the life from the inside out. Freud said that we can change mankind from the outside in. That's been a lie since it's been invented. Mankind can only be changed from the inside out, and it's only possible with the saving grace of Jesus Christ the Lord. I love that. We could spend hours here, which we probably will. Humility toward the weak is measured in heaven. Dean just shared with me. When we cause one of these little ones, who's the little one? Well, Cottrell warned us about making choices. Maybe we don't have to make a choice. Maybe the little one is that little tot running around your house. Grandbabies, you have them? We don't yet. We're giving the kids one more year, we're having our own. We're just cutting them off, that's it. Told them this is the last year they get. It might be grandbabies. Or it may be the little ones in the Lord. My father-in-law was over 75 years old when he came to Christ. Man, it was so hard for me to see that he was an infant in Jesus. Did you ever baptize an elderly person? It's so hard to understand that they're so tiny inside in Christ. I think they're little ones in Jesus, and I think the little ones are little ones in Jesus also. I don't think we have to make a choice here. When we offend our little children, our little grandchildren, when we offend even 75 years old that have the Spirit of Christ, I think that they have got unlimited access to the very face of God. That's what that means in the original, through the guardian angel. I'm telling you, we're being told on. There's a snitch in heaven. You foul up with your kids, buddy, and God knows about it right now. Does that bother you? If that doesn't bother you, you need to get bothered. He says in verse number 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of the Father who is in heaven." They have unannounced, undivided attention of God. Their angels continually behold the face of the Father. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. It's the little ones that He came for. See, I don't know what business the church is in, usually monkey business today, but God's still in the same business that He's always been from the foundation of the world. In His mind, He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. The family is in the reproduction business and in the growth business. Why isn't the family of God in the reproduction business and in the growth business? I don't know. See, God hasn't changed His mind. He hasn't changed His agenda. But we swap the agenda of God for programs in our churches and really think we're getting something done for God. I'm telling you that God is in the little fella business. God is in the little people business. God is trying to seek and save that which is lost. And that was me and that was you. And aren't you glad that somebody took the gospel to you? See, we're humble whenever we see people in need. We're humble whenever we see people that are destitute. We're humble when we see people in a Christless and lost condition, and we can take the gospel unto them. Man, you need to look at your little tots at home, and you need to look at them in a brand new way as if they have a soul, because they do have a soul. We need to look at the 75-year-olds and the 50-year-olds and the 16-year-olds. When they're baptized into Christ, as if they have a soul, because they do have a soul. And the way you treat them is recorded in heaven, and your humility is on the measuring rod of God by the way that you treat these little ones who believe in me. We having fun yet? Humility and sensitivity, point number 5, toward others is measured by your concern over their sins. Probably don't have to preach much of this. We've always been more concerned over the sins of others than we are over ours. Hello? Some of you have dozed off. Now, see, how humble are you? We've gone from two extremes, Larry. We've gone from those who practice church discipline. You knew they did that at Lisbon. You probably do that at Mansfield. To those who don't practice church discipline at all. We have those that just let sin run rampant, and we have those that practice church discipline, and some of those who practice church discipline can't wait to get the last person out of the pew. We had a lady that did the dishes in a bathtub for 7 years. Man, I can see this crowd that I live with doing dishes in the bathtub for 7 years. She'd have me in the bathtub with the dishes in 7 years. This lady's kneeling at the bathtub doing dishes for 7 years in a tub. In a bathtub. And she finally's fed up with that and 1,000 other things and walks out on her husband. She's from a non-instrumental persuasion. And the preacher, Lukey Duke, where are you? The preacher comes to see me and Luke and Alan. And he wants to talk to us, and he brings them in from the congregation. There, tune in and listen to this. This will bring tears to a pair of glass eyes. I'm telling you right now, this preacher and this man walked in our congregation to disfellowship this woman. This woman needs hugged. This woman needs embraced. This woman needs somebody to tell her that she counts for something. This woman needs somebody to tell her that she has worth in the sight of Almighty God, and she's not some kind of a dog that needs to do dishes in the bathtub. But they come to the congregation. There's only 12 of them left. And she's one of the 12. And they're there to discard one of the 12. When you've only got 12 left, it's no time for hardcore church discipline. It's time to speed your life up. Something's wrong with you. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Me? Yeah, you. They'd been to her privately. And I think, by their attitude, Luke, if I'm lying, stand and tell me. They'd been to her privately, but by their attitude, I think they were thankful that she rejected them. And then they took the heavies. Two or three witnesses, you know who they are? They're the heavies. We'd like to have two or three linebackers go to see this 110-pound lady so that they can tell it like it is. And what that means is that we fillet somebody at the expense of their emotions. And when that fails, and we hope it does, we take him before the church, because we have too many here now. There's 12. You know, somebody like that is like the story I heard about the hamster cage spinning, but the hamster's dead. They're mindless. They don't have a clue. And we don't have cards to give them anymore. Clue cards. Are you concerned enough over your brother's sins that you go to your brother privately? Why is it? Oh, we're going to get to the grace of forgiveness. But you can't hear that until you hear this. Why do you go to your brother? And as Art said, stretch doctrine in opinion into doctrine sometimes, don't we? I didn't think any of you did. And why do we go with an attitude of self-righteousness? And why do we go for the kill when we do go? But before we go, why do we always go to our brother's brother first and involve him, or the brother's elder and involve them? Why don't we ever go privately to the one who has the fault? I think that humility is part of that issue. You're a humble, humble man if you're trying to save me from my sin. Some of you have been to me, and I praise God for that, because you have been genuinely interested in the way I live for our common master. But I've also been assailed, and so have you. Drawn and quartered, and so have you. And I don't see a spirit of humility in there. I think many, many times we do go one-on-one with a spirit of unforgiveness. And we're not any more willing to forgive after the fact than before the fact. I know a brother came to me for something I did to him, and I did it. You know, I'm like, kind of like the preacher in the office. The secretary came in and said, the whole church talking about you. Did you hear what they said? You did so-and-so and that with us, and I know you didn't do it. And he said, you're right. He says, I didn't do it. She said, well, then you need to straighten them up. He said, whoa, don't touch that. We're not going there. He says, you can't believe the things that I've done and never been accused of. But boy, as soon as we're accused of something we haven't done, we want to rail. Well, someone did come to me, and I was guilty. And I repented right there on the spot. Don't ever let that happen again. You told me this wouldn't happen, and it did happen. What kind of a spirit? Do you think he came to restore me to the Lord? I think he's disappointed that I was restored. I'm just plugging myself in because the only past I have is mine. You can plug yourself in there too. And then we take two or three heavies. Now, come on to Matthew 18, verse number 21, lest we run completely out of time. Those long-awaited words, and in conclusion... Oh, I didn't say it's over. I just tested to see if anybody was awake. Humility and sensitivity to others is measured by your readiness to forgive and show mercy. Peter came to Jesus in verse 21 and asked the second wrong question, in my estimation. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 70 times? See, Dean challenged me with this chapter probably over 10 years ago. He outlines this. I have it in my footnote. The master's wonderful clemency, the servant's unreasonable severity, the master's just resentment, and then application. And I have studied this and studied this and studied this, and I put that diamond against the light. And I saw something there that's worth sharing. I wonder if it ever occurred to Peter that he ever sinned against anybody. How many times have you railed against yourself? Said, Lord, how many times should my brother forgive me when I've sinned against him? See, my wife, second only to God, exhibits grace, heavenly grace, to me. When I'm lying, I'll tell you. I wake up and smell the roses occasionally. And I sit in a dark, unlighted room, oftentimes, And I wonder how in the world that woman lives with me. God forgive me. How many... She was past 490 the first month we were married. No, I know that you treat your wife with the utmost of respect. And you've never had a problem one. But I'll tell you, I have ignored my wife for the cause of evangelism. I've left her and the kids alone to save a soul when they all needed me. My humble prayer in Jesus' name is, Lord, how many times should my wife forgive me for having sinned against her? There are faces in this place that I've sinned against. Lord, how many times should my brothers forgive me? Whether I'm right or wrong, that can at least be our prayer. Why is it always, that's three times you did that this month? Why is it always, you're just a serial killer, that's all you are. You killed me last week and here you are, kill me again this week. Does love keep records of wrongs? Dean and I knew a fellow that had a black book. Did we not? Kept the names and the dates and the incidences and kept the records. Man, where is the love of God that constrains that individual? Oh, if you've got records of me, tear them up and forgive me. I have no records against my brothers. I love my brothers. And I paid the price to preach this sermon emotionally. And physically and scholastically, I have paid my dues, as Roger would have us to say. And you'll find out why. And Jesus said in verse 23, after he told him in verse 22, there is no limit of forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven, that's the church, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. You know, Jesus is the king and we're the slaves. I don't know, Sherwood, if that word's logos, accounting there or not. I suspect that it is. Please don't answer. We're going to give an explanation for what we do. I said we're going to give an explanation to the King of Kings for what we do. And when he had begun to settle accounts, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Danny, if you'd just sing this later. He paid a debt he didn't owe, and we owed a debt we couldn't pay. What is that? $10 million? Don't get caught in a drapery. If you look at, I can't think of that dog's name. It's a little mutt, and it's Taco Bell dog. Does it have a name? Who cares? And put it in the scale of justice and jumbo the elephant over in the other end of the scales. Have you got that picture? You got the Taco Bell dog over here, and he's as high as a kite. You got this elephant. Man, he's in a crater. That's how far down the scale went. That is the contrast to our sins. The size of that elephant perpetrated against the living God. In contrast to the minuscule infractions that we assail against one another. I don't care what you've done to me. It cannot match up to, it cannot mount up to what I've done to God. It can't even begin. You don't know from whence I've come. You don't know where I live. You don't know what I've done against the Savior of the universe. He paid a debt, didn't he? That he didn't owe. And I couldn't pay. And that's how it is. Why do we forget that when the tongues start to wag against our pristine character? awfully silent here, Dean. He didn't have the means. I wish I were like Sherwood. I told Dean, I'm not going to be able to do that. And Dean said, we don't expect you to. I don't know what he meant by that. I know that that means that I, as a Roman Catholic, couldn't work my way to heaven. And I know that what that means is I just can't make it right. Someone's going to have to do that for me. The atonement of Jesus will suffice. And his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him. Have you ever been there? He said, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. I don't know whether he thought the master was a fool or that he could bargain for time. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. Dean's taught us so much. He challenged us all, sometime or another, to look for all the sermons of Jesus, and either the word or the principle of compassion is built within all of his sermons. And I did check this word out. Compassion and pity are interchanged in some of our translations, and they ought not to be. Compassion has action built in it, and pity lays dead at your feet. Our Lord felt compassion and did something about it. He came from heaven for me. I'm worth something. I'm not worth much in society today. We've got five-year-olds carrying 25 automatics in their knapsack. I didn't even own a knapsack when I was five. And then you're going to blow his teacher away because she gave him time out. Oh, I'd have had time out in a coma. He felt compassion. I don't understand what's going on. And released him. That's forgave him all his debt. Now you park on that for a minute, George. We were talking about this. As far as the east is from the west. But that slave went out and found one of his fellows. It doesn't take us long in the kingdom to find somebody who has fouled up. As a matter of fact, some of us are the MPs for God. I had an individual come to one of my congregations and said God sent him. Somebody was telling us about a guy, God. But this guy didn't send him with revelation. He said, God sent me here to keep my eye on you. He told me that. I didn't know the answer, but I do now. I should have asked him. God didn't tell me he sent you. We have people, we have brothers scrutinizing brothers 24 hours a day. They don't have time to study. You know why? They're too busy watching us. I thought that would excite you. He went out and he fell his fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. How much is that? Wasn't the coin, the talent, the largest weighted coin in the world in that day? Don't get caught in that. I don't care what's been done to you. It can not compare with what you've done to the living God. He began to choke him. Strangle him. Let's kill him. That'll teach him a lesson. Let's get him to hell early. He can just avoid the rush. And his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him. There's so much in here, we don't have time. Saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. There's not much that's been done to any one of us that couldn't be rectified. Amen. And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back all that he owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Are you deeply grieved when someone falls from grace? When you hear that a preacher has fallen prey to adultery, does that deeply grieve you, or do you get an inward smile? Well, I might be one rung up now. He's gone. That's almost satanic, George. Do you weep and wail over the lostness of the kingdom, the lostness of the brothers in the kingdom? Are you like Paul? The pressure from all of the churches falls upon us. We had a split in our area. I'm grieved over that. Phones ringing off the hook, gossip rampant. The remaining bunch wants to have a meeting, and with us, they've met with everybody they can get their hands on just to unload. We will not meet with them without the accusing parties and the accused across the table, eyeball to eyeball. They will not meet because the accused is not welcome. There's more justice in the American penal system than there is in the kingdom. Do you think that's the grace of forgiveness, Dean? Do you think that somebody really cares that somebody stumbled and fallen away from Calvary? I don't think so. And I love all of those brothers, and they still are all my brothers and sisters. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave." What made him wicked? He was a homosexual? No, he was an unforgiver. "I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have also had mercy?" What's the words we don't know? Mercy, grace, love. Are you liberal? Preach any one of those words, you're liberal. I may be marked today. Well, listen, it's no big thing. Get in line and mark me. Take a ticket and get in line. See, you mention my name most places, you got a duck or pucker. They're going to smack you or kiss you, one or the other. It doesn't matter. Liberal. He's like, mercy. "As I have had mercy on you," and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, the tormentors is better, "until he should repay all that he owed. And so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother in your heart." Now that word torture, even in the Strong's concordance, that's my speed, says that it's a rack upon which one is placed to extract the truth. Isn't that interesting? Now, since the truth is being extracted, I wouldn't think that the devil is putting us on the rack. His Lord was moved with anger. And I don't think that's in the by and by, but I think that's in the here and now. Let me tell you a story about that rack, because I've been on it. I know none of you have ever been to such a place. See, I've been on that rack before I saved, and I've been on that rack after I'm saved. We'll just confess our sins one unto another, at least from this vantage. I was 33 years old, staring into the ceiling of my bedroom. Anybody ever done that at 4 o'clock in the morning? Uh-huh. Cold sweat, like every other night. Praying to God, if there was one, while I sized up the side-by-side double-barrel loaded shotgun beside the bed. "God, whoever you are, wherever you are, send my dad through the door so that I can jump out of bed and put two barrels right into his face." Night after night after night after night. Took me 9 months to come to Christ. Are you tuned in yet? See, the last memory I have of dear old dad, I just learned, Dean, that my dad's dead. On the internet. Isn't that a great place to find out your dad's dead? I haven't seen him for 30 years. Found out he was dead on the internet. And the last memory I have of him, he had both his thumbs in my windpipe. He was drunk as usual. And we'd fallen to the gravel parking lot outside a bar. And he was trying to take my life. I knew he was. He'd tried many times. And I luckily landed a punch and rolled him off me. And I ran And I remember Thomas Lloyd Chambers saying, "Dickie, if it takes me a lifetime, I'll get you and I'll kill you." Now, my dad was an habitual liar, but he didn't lie about things like that. And so I had a loaded shotgun, and I couldn't sleep. Years and years and years and years later, I couldn't sleep. See, I watched my dad drop two of my mother's teeth right on the living room with one punch. He strangled my mother with necktie and left her for dead. And the reason that he left, he thought she was dead. He had fists bigger than calves' heads, and his arms literally reached down past his kneecaps. And he hit me with those fists so many times before I was 10 and lifted me from my feet and drove me to the wall so many times I cannot remember. One day in particular, I come home from Paul Haggerty's house. It's hard for me to say. I was 10 or 12 years old, and
12-year-olds thought that girls were to throw rocks at. That's all I knew about girls, throw stones at them. And I walked in, and my dad was there, and C.D. Licklider and Charlie Soyson and another drunk. And I walked in, and Dad said, "Tim Brindle said he raped his daughter." Now, I didn't know what the word meant. You just need to believe that. I didn't know what the word meant. That's how young I was. Before I could open my mouth, he had his knee in my chest, and he drove me against that white kitchen cabinet, and he began to pound my face. Full-grown man. I've seen him in a street fight clip a guy three times before the man ever knew he was in a fight. That's how fast he was. And he beat my face to mush, and blood filled my t-shirt. And praise God for Sam Brindle. Came back and said, Tom, we have the wrong boy. It's so-and-so up the street." And I slumped to the ground. And my dad looked down at my bleeding face and said, "That's for the next time." Well, I'd had it. That's the last straw. He's going to kill somebody. So I got a butcher knife out of the drawer in the kitchen. It was a simulated white pearl handle, and I put it underneath the pillow. My bedroom, my dad had to pass through my bedroom, and he did every night. He wove through it, bouncing off of dressers, and he was drunk. I don't remember my dad. I don't have a memory of my dad not drunk. What I would give to hear him say, "I love you." What I would give for a hug. What I would give, "Dickie, catch this ball." One ball, what I'd give for that. And he said, he didn't say, he would weave through my bedroom. And I practiced all night getting out of bed with this knife, placing it in his lungs, because he came through there every night. And I knew exactly how I could take him out. And as God's my witness, I would have taken him out. And he didn't come home, or I fell asleep one. And I stand outside of prison today by the grace of God. And I studied 9 months to come to Christ, not because I was ignorant. I studied 9 months to come to Christ because I gave new meaning to unforgiveness. I loathed the ground that my dad walked on. I couldn't stand the mention of his name. When I confronted the Savior of mankind and owned up to what I did to him and began to compare my insurmountable, monumental sins against that kind of a God, I found grace to forgive my dad. And I love my dad I love my dead. I harbor not one ounce of bitterness. These tears are for him, not for me. I would to God that he could have bounced my kids, his grandkids, on his knee. All it's unforgiveness that's going to take us to hell. Unless we can tap into the grace of forgiveness and go to heaven.
He paid